Bright Lights, welcome to this special edition of the Morningstar Bright Lights podcast. Today we look back on powerful moments of the podcast in 2021. The Morningstar Bright Lights podcast special edition starts now.
Helping believers in Jesus Christ shine as bright lights in a dark world.
Helping everyday Christians succeed in evangelism, ministry, and the Christian life.
From the northeast corner of the United States of America,
this is the Morningstar Bright Lights podcast.
Welcome to the show dedicated to helping believers in Jesus Christ shine as bright lights in a dark world. My name is Jared DeNaro. I'm the host of the Morningstar Bright Lights podcast. To all the bright lights shining bright with the light of Jesus Christ, thanks for listening in. So glad you could join us. Today's episode is a special episode. 2021 brought new guests on the show and more solutions and strategies for engaging, equipping, and encouraging the everyday Christian as each of us answers the unique call of God on our own lives to live as disciples and disciple makers of Jesus Christ. Bright Lights, we have so many reasons to praise God for what He is doing in New England. I praise God for each of you and all of the guests that we've had on the podcast this year. What better time to share the truth and love of God through the gospel message of Jesus Christ with New England and the world than right now? In a minute, we're going to go back into this year's episodes and hear short clips of some of the most powerful moments of the Morningstar Bright Lights podcast in 2021. Let's celebrate the fact that God is with His people in New England, and He is leading people to Himself through Jesus Christ. When we say yes to Jesus each new day, we get to be a part of that process and experience the abundant life that God has for us. The Bright Light scripture that comes to mind for this episode is Ephesians 2, 4 through 10, which says this, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Grace through faith, through Jesus Christ. That's it. No matter how many good things we do for God, we cannot earn salvation or God's favor. We all sin. But God is rich in mercy. When we received His gift of salvation, we lay down our own work for God and take up His work through us, the work we were made for. This podcast was never meant to be an arena to boast, but instead a place to say, look what God has done and praise Him. With that, let's reflect on last year's powerful moments during the Bright Lights podcast. Here's one from our first episode of the year with Vision New England president Charles Galda. What would you say is the biblical precedent for justice? How does that perspective equip the believer in Jesus Christ to become more effective as disciples and disciple makers of Jesus Christ?
Well, I point to a couple things. So certainly Micah 6:8, you know, do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. And in fairness, I'm going to be critical of us a fair amount, I guess. You know, humbly is not something that people always associate with us.
That's
an important one to get there. In Jeremiah 29, you remember that Israel is in exile in Babylon. Some of the false prophets are saying, hey, don't unpack. We're going back in a couple of years. This is going to be over in no time. And Jeremiah is saying, no, 70 years. What he says is, so settle down, get your kids married, build your houses, and work for the, and the Jewish word is shalom of the city. It gets translated a lot as prosperity. It gets translated as peace, welfare. And Tim Keller really talks about this. It's a much bigger word than that. I don't know that we have an equivalent in English, where it's the fullness of life that God intends for everyone to experience here on earth. Emmett Price talked about it. It's the pre-fall experience. That's what God intends. He's being told, work for the shalom of the city. And they were in a very secular context, a pagan context, right? We're in a secular context, and we should be working for the shalom of our city. And so that's where this, to me, this justice concept comes out of. It's fixing anything that is stopping someone from living the fullness of life God intends. And I have to disadvantage myself, time, talent, and treasure, to do that. Mm. Jesus modeled it, right, with the washing of the feet, and in so many other ways, where he didn't, you know, he came and was the least of us.
That's right.
And so I think when we're doing that, we're doing justice. And that is our call. It's hard to get away. Maybe the word, because of the history, may make us uncomfortable, but it's hard to get away from do justice. And then I think he expands on in love thy neighbor as thyself and do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I've heard Mark Bailey say a number of times, I got the solution to all the world's problems. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. How transformative would that be, even if just the church did it?
It would be transformative.
Right?
Yes. You know, I think about Acts 2 and the early church. Part of what defined the early church was their willingness to help one another in their time of need, to sell their possessions and give to the poor. And this is a part of what you're talking about, this idea that what we have is not our own, but the Lord's, given to us to benefit not just ourselves, but also others. And it says in Acts 2 that they had favor with all the people. And it's this really brief statement, but it says so much. You have this brand new organization forming around belief in the messiahship of Jesus Christ. And they're living like no one else is living, coming together, having joy, giving, serving, loving, and growing. And even though they were an exclusive group, it says they had favor with all the people. What an incredible picture. Imagine if the church in New England had favor with the entire region, whether they ascribe to faith in Jesus Christ or not.
You know, it's funny you say that. I Gordon McDonald and I just happened to be talking about this exact topic this morning. He was making the point. He referred a book to me that I forget the name of, or I'd share it with you, but it's the first 300 years of the church. And he said, in that window, almost every major Roman city went through plague, economic collapse, invasion, and it was more or less destroyed in a sense. And he said, and everybody who could got out. And he said, the people who ran the other way were the Christians. And we went into the plague areas and we served people and risked our lives. And some died because of it. But it was even the Roman emperor. There's a letter where one of the Roman emperors writes, what is it with these Christians? We don't take care of our own this way, and they're taking care of our own. And it seems to me there was some growth in the early years of the church. I think people heard about Jesus.
Yes. Yes, they did.
Right. And so I think there's our model.
That interview with Charles Galda of Vision New England was fantastic, despite being limited by the quality of the Zoom call. Still, an incredible perspective on justice and evangelism and the work that God is doing through his people to reach the world with the truth and love of Jesus Christ. Let's move on to the next powerful moment of 2021. This moment takes place during my conversation with Crossway and Gospel Coalition author William P. Smith about his book, Parenting with Words of Grace. Take a listen. The book is about words of grace. Can you talk about what words of grace are and what that looks like practically in a family setting?
Yeah. So again, because I'm an image of God, I'm seeking to speak to my kids in the way that I have heard God speak to me. So when I look at scripture, he engages me in certain ways that I've not been engaged by the larger world. And just being a little autobiographical here, I grew up in a family that loved me, cared for me, was very, very good to me, but we are not a family that talked and did not talk well at all. Mm. And so a lot of what I have had to learn is sort of, okay, well, Lord, what am I supposed to do with words? And think, does that mean that I've missed out and I have no hope? You realize, no, because God himself is a parent, and he has adopted me, brought me into his family. And as I listen to the way he talks to me, he communicates all those things that I just said I communicate. So he communicates what's important to him. He communicates holiness and goodness. He communicates that there is justice and wrath for transgressions of holiness and goodness. But he does that in such a way that is still for the good of the person that he's talking to. So he's always communicating who he is out of his heart. His mouth speaks, if you want to think analogically. But he's also communicating the place that I have in his world. And in that, he's giving me reasons to actually want more of him. That's what I mean by words of grace. It's a communication of him to me in a way that is for my benefit, even more so than it is for his.
Wow. A picture of God as our Father speaking to us in a way that we know him, we respect him, we listen to him, but we also trust him more and desire more of him as a result.
Really, really well said. If you want to just bring it down, you know, to the base level that kids can understand, we like him more.
Yes.
Because we see who he really is, and he communicates that to us in words that we get.
So now, as parents, if we're parents of children, this is now what this book is saying we do. This is the way forward. This is the invitation that you're talking about from the parent to the child to know me and to desire that relationship with me more, because I am now a conduit for what God has spoken to me to you.
Yeah. And so it adds that element then for all engagements. So in my engagements, it's like Ephesians 4:29, where I'm always thinking about what is it that someone else needs and how do I build them up and how do my words give grace? The beginning of that verse says, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. And I think people think, well, okay, don't tell dirty jokes. But then as you unpack giving others the grace that they need and helping, giving them what they need in order to build them up so that they can get the grace that they need, you realize, no, this goes way beyond Don't say things you ought not to say and don't swear. Instead, it's really, I'm actively thinking, what is it that you need in this moment? Do you need some encouragement? Do you need a rebuke? Do you need some guidance and some instruction? Do you just need me to listen? Do you need me to smile at you and to engage and to ask you a question? Or do you need me to interrupt you? All of those things, I'm thinking, what is it that you need from me in this conversation?
Wow. Yes. And all of that is coming from our experience with God the Father and our experience with him through his word, through prayer, through quiet time, and through the Holy Spirit leading us forward. You don't even have to have parents, real physical parents, who modeled this for you, because the word of God gives us the model to follow.
And I would even say it a little bit more strongly. And I'm willing to go out more strongly.
Because
It's not simply a model that I get. Okay, the model is wonderful. It puts all the pieces together and I can see the flow chart and make decisions. But a model is still external to me. What I see in scripture is that God is actively engaging me in that conversation. So it's not simply an example, if you want to say it that way. It's actually my experience. And it's as I experience this God that I myself am transformed to be more like him. So I'm not trying to copy someone and hope for the best. I'm actually saying, no, this is how God has talked to me. Therefore, I'm very glad to talk with you this way. This is my experience, and now you get to experience that.
Okay, Bill, this is a powerful idea. Based out of the Word of God and a real life experience with God the Father himself, replicated in us to our children. What is the impact? What's the result of applying this in our families? And then if you were to think about it in a bigger picture, what's the greater impact for our communities and perhaps for our society and culture as a whole? As we as believers adopt this concept of speaking to our families the way that God has spoken to us.
So let me first start by saying what this is not. Again, we said this earlier, this is not a guaranteed way of producing a result. But let's ask it the other side. What would happen if I choose not to do this work, and it is work, and it will leave you exhausted, and it will leave you desperate, and crying out to God for, God, I don't have these words right now. I really need grace from you in order to speak grace. Mm-hmm. What happens if you're unwilling to do that? You miscommunicate who God is to your kids. You don't give them an accurate picture of who he is. You give them a sense of he's only really interested in their behavior. He's not interested in a connection with them. And you give no reasons then for them to want a relationship with you. Will they still have a relationship with you? They might, but you've not really given them a reason to have that relationship. So I would argue that the primary thing, the end result that changes really is you, as you learn to speak words in this kind of way.
Wow, that's good. That's good.
You get to know God's heart better. You understand him better. And you start to sound more like he does. The impact of that is that people start to look at you and say, man, I'm not sure I've heard stuff like that before, or I haven't had that experience from someone else. I don't know of people who ask those kinds of questions who actually are interested in the answers. I don't have an experience. You take some of the tumult in our world right now, and people are very good at speaking words that are not gracious.
Mm-hmm.
And as the church steps up, I think, and expresses what we're told is the mark of us as Christians, love, if we can express love through our words, both love to our neighbor and love to our enemies, which Jesus commands, that will start to say we have something that is not of this world that actually is necessary for this world.
Personally, it was a moving experience to talk with William on that podcast about how God relates to us and equips us to relate to others. Our next powerful moment in 2021 comes from my conversation with Dorothy Greco, author of Marriage in the Middle. In marriage, you're dealing with two people. And so it's not just you working out a personal problem. It's you and somebody else working out a mutual problem.
Right.
Which has a completely different and a broader dynamic associated with it.
Yes.
And in your book, you're talking about strategies that God has helped you see that couples can implement to overcome some of these challenges. Let's talk a little bit about some of the strategies that you address in this book.
Yeah, I mean, I guess maybe the first thing that's worth mentioning is what you just brought up a couple moments ago, is that personal and relational change takes time, intentionality, it takes effort, it takes commitment. I wish it was easy. I wish that one day I could just say, you know what, I want to stop being so impatient with my husband when he, whatever, you know, when he comes home late or doesn't do the thing that I ask him to do. And then the next day, I'm no longer impatient. But that's just not the way it works. You know, it demands this cycle of self-awareness. I'm being impatient, confessing. Christopher, I'm sorry I was impatient with you. Repentance, turning towards God so that I can have more patience. And then it's just like, you know, rinse, wash, repeat over and over again. And gradually, the change begins to take place. And finally, it holds, it's firm. And when that happens, wow, it's really exciting. You know, it's exciting for Christopher and I to look back over our marriage and to think we have changed. There are some things that we're still working on, some of the same issues that we came into the marriage with, but we have changed. And that's very encouraging. I think one of the other strategies that feels really important is for us to acknowledge where we're limited to each other, but also to close and trusted friends, and allow the vulnerabilities and the weakness to draw us toward each other rather than making us hide or go away. I think far too often, and maybe this is, again, particular to American Christianity, but our tendency is to hide our weakness, to cover them over from other people. And this is a season, midlife is a season, when we should get really good at quickly confessing our sins, of humbly acknowledging when we're weak, and of asking for help whenever we need it. Like, we cannot let pride get in the way of what God wants to do in and through us, particularly this late in our lives. And then I think maybe the last point would be how is it that we could become marriage visionaries? I think Christopher and I have always, you know, we're both artists. We've tended to have to think in visionary ways with regard to the work that we do. One of the things that this past season has helped us is to realize that we need to apply that same visionary thinking that we do in our work in our marriage. And one of the ways that we've done that is to look back over the history of our marriage together and see, like, what is God doing in us? What has he been doing in us? What are the places that we can remember and say, you know, God was right there and God pulled us through that season, or God allowed us to, you know, move in this direction. And when we see a consistent through line, I think then that helps us to imagine where we might go in the future. And I think that if we're really pursuing God, if we're really learning how to love unconditionally, and if we're accessing the Holy Spirit, then Christians should have some of the best marriages on the planet, really.
Yes. Amen. I want to go back to some of the things that you talked about a little bit earlier. This idea of self-evaluation and corporate evaluation when it comes to marriage is extremely important. Mm-hmm. I see this as being really helpful in looking forward towards what God is bringing a couple into. Oftentimes, I feel like the issues in marriage stem from individual, deeply rooted pain that hasn't been addressed. Mm. And the struggle for a spouse is addressing that pain without kind of exacerbating the situation and helping a person see that they need healing in a particular area without accusing them or driving them to be upset about it. Is there a good way of doing that? Is there a good way of saying, hey, I see this issue in your life and I believe that you would benefit from getting help in this area? How does one go about doing that to somebody that they're married to?
Wow. It can be pretty tricky, can it?
Yeah.
I think my theory is that I want to make it as easy for my spouse as I possibly can, which means that I'm going to take scripture seriously, where it says, search me and know me, that I'm every day, I think that this is pretty much true of me, every day at the end of the day, I'm sort of going before the Lord and saying, how did I do today? Were there any places where I did not love those who are around me well? And it's not uncommon, you know, for the Holy Spirit to just put his finger on that one moment when you were pretty rude to your husband, or that one moment when you really were unkind to somebody that you encountered, you know, in the grocery store, whatever. And for me to be able to acknowledge that and confess it as a sin and turn to my husband and say, yeah, you know what, I kind of blew it with you today, and I'm so sorry that I was impatient, or I'm so sorry that I was rude. That, I think, is really important, that we make it easy for our spouse. But then, you know, in those situations where we're seeing something that our spouse might not be seeing, I think before we point something out, it's really helpful for us to come in empathy, so that rather than us coming in a place of, you know, you're doing this wrong and I want to show you why you're doing it wrong, for us to try to understand what might be motivating the behavior. Why might my husband be acting in this particular way? And if I can come in with a greater sense of empathy towards him, with a sense of, this is the person I love more than anybody else on the earth, and I am totally on his team. There's something about that that I think changes the dynamic. You know, it's really easy to just be critical of our spouse. I mean, good grief. We see so many things that our spouse does, quote unquote, wrong, or where our spouse is irritating. And it goes both ways, obviously. But we also have the capacity to enter into those broken spaces with grace and mercy and kindness. And if we can do that, that's like the best possible environment for our spouse to grow and to change.
It was great to talk with Dorothy Greco and hear how God is working to help couples through the midlife of marriage. Now on to our next powerful moment, which comes from my conversation with Michael King from the Massachusetts Family Institute. Check it out.
There's over 8,000 churches in Massachusetts. To put that in perspective, as I understand it, in, let's say, the state of Iowa, there's 4,200 churches. We have a large amount of churches here in the Bay State. And what I get really encouraged by is there is a tipping point where enough people in the church will get educated, get inspired, and, you know, we'll be even more victorious, I believe, on these issues coming into the future. And look, we had a major issue here in 2020, nationwide, really, with the lockdown of churches and this whole conversation about who is essential, who is not essential. And so, of course, we said, well, the church is essential, the mission of the church. And for sure, if you're going to keep, you know, pot shops open and abortion clinics open, well, you probably should keep churches open, I would imagine. And so, you know, because of the church network we had, we put together this letter. We had 525 pastors sign on to this letter to the governor to say that churches are essential. Wouldn't you know it, on May 18th at a press conference, under his breath, the governor said, you know, houses of worship will be opened in phase one. And there was a lot of stuff that went into that, but that letter from the 525 pastors, you know, was a big deal. And I'll tell you, I don't know of any other organization in Massachusetts that can bring together 525 pastors to sign on to one letter. And you think about, you know, those pastors represent, many of them, very large churches. So that's a representation of a lot of people. Great to push the governor to do that. I mean, of course, we hope he would acknowledge that churches were essential anyway, but we are very encouraged by that. We also had the story of Chris Casey, the pastor down there in Worcester, who kept his doors open at Adams Square Baptist Church. He ended up suing the governor, and we provided an attorney for Pastor Chris Casey. And ultimately, after being criminally charged, he won his case. You know, that was really a win for all churches, not only in Massachusetts, but nationwide. Jared, if you were listening to any, you know, mainstream media over the summer, and you heard of, you know, California and Michigan and New York and all these states, you know, these more left-leaning states that, you know, had the churches locked down. Well, what state did you never hear in that conversation when it came to lockdowns in phase one? And it was Massachusetts. And really, because of that work we had done in the grassroots to declare the mission of the church to be essential.
Wow. Praise God.
Yeah.
It was touch and go there for a little while. It really was. People weren't quite sure who was in charge and what the right thing to do was. There was a lot of fear. There was a lot of confusion. Yeah. And it sounds like your organization was able to cut through the noise a little bit and say, here's what's really going on. Here's what really needs to happen. And this is what we're going to stand for.
Yeah, and I can almost guarantee you that if MFI was not here in Massachusetts doing that work, that churches would have been opened in, you know, probably phase three at the soonest. And, you know, and how many churches may have gone under that, you know, didn't have that freedom to reopen their doors and have some clarity again on these guidelines. And that's another thing we've been able to do, is really be the go-to organization for so many churches that really are confused about the ambiguous guidelines. You know, so you talk about, for example, the curfew guideline, right? Everyone had to be inside by 10 o'clock. Well, that did not apply to churches, right? So we were able to give clarity on that. And, you know, many of the churches that we serve, you know, some Hispanic, for example, have these vigils at midnight. You and I may not necessarily have a service that goes beyond 10 o'clock, but, you know, many of these churches do. So it, just in that particular example, it was great to be a part of that.
Michael and the team at Mass Family Institute are working hard to preserve the rights and freedoms in the Bay State. Truly an inspiring talk. Here's our next powerful moment on the Morningstar Bright Lights podcast with Rhode Island singer-songwriter, worship leader, and musicianary Jonas Woods. Do you feel like music has given you an in with certain people that you may not have otherwise had?
Yeah.
After they've listened to something that you've written and played and sung, that they're more open to knowing you and perhaps knowing Jesus?
One of the really cool things about what me and my wife do, and this has taken years in a way to develop this, but from the very beginning, I knew that I couldn't speak to you or anyone for that matter on some deep spiritual level unless you trusted me as a basic human being. Do I understand love? Do I understand hate? Or you know, the general emotions that we all have, or am I thinking I'm some holy roller that's kind of, I supersede, or I'm above all of those things, you know? So my concerts would always start with blues, or I would sing Fire and Rain by James Taylor. I had all these things. So I could stand literally in any environment and know that I was gaining the trust of the people there. And I would talk. I enjoy talking. I enjoy making people laugh and being a communicator. It was only maybe 6 or 7 years ago, when I was struggling with exactly what you're talking about, like, I need to, how am I connecting with these people? During a time of prayer, the Lord was like, man, I never called you to do music. And I was like, well, that's a hard one to hear, right? So what are you talking about? And as I'm sitting there kind of dumbfounded by what I think God's telling me, he said, I called you from day one to be a communicator. That was it. He said, I've given you a certain set of skills that you can communicate a message through music and through conversation. But that's actually what my calling is. My calling isn't to be a musician or all of those things that come with that, but it's to be a communicator. And so it has served me really well to be able to go in front of any crowd. I mean, I've stood, when I was starting out in music, I played anywhere that would have me. I played some of the roughest bars in the country. Oh, no. I mean, and that is not my environment, you know, but sure, that's where we got booked and as we just showed up. And I remember standing specifically, it wasn't a bar, it was B.B. King's Blues Club in Nashville. And we're standing there, and the guy comes out and he's like, all right, so you guys have a half an hour to play. When you're all done, I need you to get off the stage immediately because we have another artist coming in. So I'm like, got you. We're so psyched to play there. But we do what we do, which was to, you know, kind of get everybody into what we're talking about. And then we started to lay out the gospel message to the end. And I'm like, I'm feeling a little uncomfortable, but I'm like, this is what we do. This is how we do it. This is what the Lord's kind of called us to do. And at the end of it, the waitress came up and gave me a note and said to go see the manager. And I'm like, oh Lord, we have screwed up here. So I go back and he goes, man, when you started playing and talking, everybody stopped eating. And you backed up everybody in this place. He goes, I need you to give me about a half an hour, come back and play an hour and a half.
Whoa.
And I was like, oh Lord, okay. And it was kind of in that moment where it's like, well, I think we can actually preach the gospel here. I think we can do it anywhere. It happened a few times in my life. You know, eventually we got out of those those grimy places. But I tell you, I've stood in probably, in my memory, the roughest place I ever played was a bar in Allentown, Pennsylvania. And I got up towards the end of that concert and I literally laid down the gospel message. We had people in tears and it was one of the most profound things ever. I'm sitting here thinking, this is like the place I would never walk into this space. But the Lord put us into that environment in that moment, and we were obedient, and the results were crazy.
Amen. That is awesome.
It was so wild.
See, and this is how God works.
Yeah.
He was preparing you from the beginning, not to play music.
Right.
But to be a communicator.
That's right. It really is right.
To use the vehicle of music as just one avenue for revealing himself to people and creating relationship, not just with you,
yeah,
but with him.
Right.
Always fun to talk with Jonas and to hear about how God is using music and the message of the gospel to draw people closer to him. This next powerful moment in the podcast came during my conversation with Neil Hubacher from Cornerstone Policy in New Hampshire. What are some of the greatest challenges that stand between the church and the family in New Hampshire today when it comes to law and government? And are there solutions? What solutions and strategies has Cornerstone implemented to meet those challenges?
So to talk on the policy side a little bit, you know, New Hampshire is one of a handful of states that really just have unfettered access to abortion. So there's a culture here that we're trying to change. You know, we're so thrilled because we've just had a bill, HB 625, which is a late-term abortion ban, forbidding abortion past 24 weeks, and it just passed the House.
Whoa.
And this was huge because that's the first significant pro-life legislation the state has seen in 10 years. So I would say, you know, that's a challenge facing New Hampshire is this culture, which is, you know, not life. And here we're saying, hey, let's change that culture. Another cultural and political issue is just all of the conversation going on regarding gender. Quite quickly in the last 5, 10, 20 years, we've just seen just a major shift in our culture. We want to speak truth on the policy side, but we also want to help people culturally. So what I mean is, you know, as different bills go up and they kind of challenge the notion of binary sex, you know, we believe, you know, just by looking at God's words, hey, there's really just two categories, male and female.
Yeah.
So there's a place in policy to really declare that that's just true, you know, and that things that deviate from that policy-wise aren't really going to be helpful to people. But also we need to speak to the culture because obviously it's a pain point. With us, we've had a man named Jeffrey Johnston, who is a man who born a biological male, but he lived as a female prostitute in Boston for over 20 years. And then just God got a hold of his life. He had a sense of God's love for him, and he encountered Jesus in a powerful way. And of course, when that happens, he realized, gosh, I've been kind of living a lie for more than 20 years. And so he's come back home to his self as far as a male identity. But we just need to share his story. On our YouTube channel, Jeffrey's story has been viewed about 800,000 times. Wow. But then through some of our actually partner channels, it's into the millions. Here's the situation, gender, where parents, kids, there's all sorts of confusion. You know, pastors are overwhelmed when it comes and hits their congregation. You know, when they have parents in their congregation come share like, oh my gosh, my son or my daughter, you know, after like one conversation at high school is all of a sudden actually thinking about presenting differently or, you know, kind of switching genders, people do not know what to do. And so we need to toe the line as far as speak the truth on the policy side, but it's got to be in love on the culture side. And so we've got to share testimonies like Jeffrey's. There's reasons why people's hearts are hurting the way they are. You know, there's a challenge, the challenge of this whole transgender idea. Speak the truth in love, grace and truth. We hold the line policy-wise. You know, we don't think it's helpful for, you know, people to have tons of options on their driver's license, you know, because that's the kind of policy that happens. But at the same time, we've got to share stories of people who've encountered God and said, I've dealt with transgender feelings or gender dysphoria is kind of what I think psychology calls it. I've had those feelings and here's how I got through it.
Amen. Wow. That's incredible. What an incredible, you guys are just right in the thick of all of that.
Well, we try to be. I mean, it's kind of, you know, it's the hot button issues that understandably as a pastor myself, the hot button issues, it's hard to touch them. There's a reason why they're called hot buttons. So if we can equip the church, both practically, policy-wise, culturally, spiritually, if we can equip the church, we see that as certainly a role of the Church Ambassador Network.
That moment with Neil was one of many in that podcast episode. And honestly, there were many we could have chosen from all the episodes. Our last episode of 2021 was with Nate Pickowicz, author of How to Eat Your Bible. And here is one powerful moment from that conversation.
This book is called How to Eat Your Bible. That's a funny phrase because Nobody, you know, the Bible's a huge book. And obviously it's not something that you would ingest for food, but this concept does come from somewhere. So can you talk a little bit about eating your Bible and how it's different than just reading your Bible?
Right. So I stole the title from scripture. I just took it. you know, there's lots of places, you know, in Jeremiah, Ezekiel talks about it. David talks about it in Psalm 119. This idea of eating, you know, Jeremiah says, you know, your words were found and I ate them and they became sweet to my taste. He likens communing with the word of God as eating a meal. Jesus says in Matthew 4, man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So this idea of eating is comes from scripture. And the idea is that, you know, when you're eating a meal, there's something very intimate about it. Eating is an intimate thing where you're taking something and putting it into your mouth and bringing it into your body to digest. We have to do the exact same thing spiritually. We have to take the word of God, the living word of God, and ingest it spiritually, get it into our mind and into our heart so that it can nourish our souls. That's what we have to be doing. It's not just, you know, taking a little taste once in a while or eating junk food. You gotta eat, you gotta nourish your soul. And so that was what scripture commands us to do. And there's value in doing that. So the book is really designed to try to help people. How do you dip your toe in the water? How do you take the first bite? How do you get used to doing this on a regular basis? And that was the goal of the book, is to help believers to get into Bible study in a way that was enjoyable, even not just labor, but actually fun and something that's going to be a delight to you as a believer.
Wow. What a cool concept. That makes a lot of sense. And that intimacy, I think that's extremely important. When you see it as less of a textbook and more of communing with God, that's a much more powerful reason to sit down every morning and spend time reading the scriptures. And since we're talking about the Bible, in your book, you mention one of the biblical passages from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And this is where Paul says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God would be complete, equipped for every good work. That sounds like there's a lot going on there. Would you be willing to unpack that a little bit and talk about why this is so critical to our understanding of God's word and living the Christian life?
Yeah, so it's a great passage, and really what Paul is articulating there is that the word of God, the Greek is theanoustos, it's that got breathed out by God. It's almost as if God took a deep breath, and then when he exhaled, scripture came out. So there's something very intimate about that. But the idea there that scripture is profitable for believers in every single major component. So it teaches us, it gives us new information, it corrects misunderstandings about the world and about God. It rebukes us when we're wrong, and then it trains us up in the right way. So the idea is that you see a picture of the sufficiency of scripture. I think there's a lot of, that's one of the big battles that I think we're fighting right now, is that lots of people, we fought the inerrancy battle, we fought the inspiration battle to say that, oh, this is the word of God. But now the challenge for believers is the word of God enough for us? And the Bible itself says that it is, you know, that all scripture is profitable for that. This is what God uses to train you up and to give you what you need. So I think there's a doubt of the sufficiency of scripture. But if you realize that the Bible is sufficient, that God uses this word empowered and illuminated by his spirit, if you understand that he's doing that, then you start to see that there's way more value than just, you know, mental Bible study, that this actually can minister to every component of my life. So not just my spiritual standing before God, but also my personal devotional life with him, my relationship to God, my understanding of my salvation, my interactions with my wife and my kids and my job and ethics and government. And your whole life is informed by a right view, a right understanding of scripture. And it's able, it's profitable, it's sufficient to minister to every single aspect of your life. So I think if we don't understand that, we're missing the mark. We need to see that the Bible is sufficient for us as believers. You don't have to go chasing something else in terms of sufficiency to have all you need from God. So it's really important.
Special thanks to all of our Bright Lights podcast episode guests from 2021. Towards the end of each episode, I ask our guests the same question. If you could share one thing to engage, equip, and encourage the Morningstar Bright Lights community, as well as the greater church in New England, in our nation, and around the world, to shine as bright lights for Jesus Christ, what would you tell them? I want to wrap up our special edition of the Morningstar Bright Lights podcast with their answers, and hope that they're an encouragement to you. But before I do, I want to invite you to check out Morningstar Christian Bookstores, New England's local full-service Christian bookstore, with locations in Nashua, New Hampshire, Leominster, Auburn, North Attleboro, and West Springfield, Massachusetts, and Manchester, Connecticut. You can also shop online and find hours and directions to the store nearest you at morningstarbookstore.com. I also want to say thank you to the staff and leadership team at Morningstar for all that you do in engaging, equipping, and encouraging everyone that comes into the stores. Finally, thank you to all of you who listen to the podcast, those of you who shared the podcast with others, and certainly those who shine the light of Jesus Christ throughout New England and the world. I'll leave you with each guest's one thing and an invitation to join us for our next podcast episode in 2022. Remember, together, we shine brighter.
We need to stop fighting for our rights, because nobody cares about Jesus when we're fighting for ourselves. When we fight for the rights of others, suddenly people care about what we have for Jesus. When we do it, people care about Jesus, and it has an impact and can be transformational.
If you want to be a bright light to anyone, you need to have the light inside of you. And so you need to be more engaged by Christ than you are engaged by anything else. More interested, more passionate in the Redeemer than you are in any system of redemption. Look for Jesus, find Jesus, love Jesus. Do that, and you won't be able to keep from sharing that Jesus with your friends, your family, and your region.
Learn how to love like Jesus loved. Figure out the barriers that you have to loving, and particularly you figure out the barriers that you have to loving your enemies, your perceived enemies, and then do everything in your power to dismantle those barriers. I feel pretty convinced that, you know, our nation is more polarized now than, quite frankly, I've ever seen it in my 60 years. And I think for us to have integrity, we need to be people who love deeply, but also speak the truth. But speak the truth in love, not in hate, not in condescension. which I think we've all seen way too much of that in the past couple years. And that doesn't mean that we compromise or capitulate on gospel issues, but that we seek to understand where is this person coming from, and then we work together to bring God's kingdom to the earth.
We love God by doing what? We love God by keeping his commands. So there's a direct correlation between our, really, it's not our calling, it's our duty, right? I mean, we look in James 1:27, and we see that, you know, the definition of religion is to care for the orphan, to care for the widow, and to keep yourself from being contaminated by this world.
The importance of the Holy Spirit being involved in the intimate details of our lives and inviting him into our lives, it will change the course of everything you do. And so I would encourage you, seek after the power of the Holy Spirit.
Don't be afraid of the messiness of the political sphere. In other words, the political sphere is messy because humans are messy. Once a year, we celebrate the Nativity. You know, we celebrate Christ coming into our messiness, Emmanuel, God with us. And that's just the heart that we have for the political sphere. When we don't enter into the messiness, we miss an opportunity to see God move. God wants to move in these places. Just don't be afraid to enter into the messiness. Roll up your sleeves, watch what God will do.
For those, anyone who's listening to this broadcast, if you don't know Christ, the Bible tells you to turn from your sins, to forsake your old life, and trust in Christ alone for salvation. So that would be the one message I've delivered to anybody who does not know Christ. For those who do know Christ and who are saved by him, I would even just give a message of encouragement that God desires you to know him. Jesus said in John 17, he said that eternal life consists of knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. So the greatest thing you could do in your lifetime is know God and then glorify him for who he is.